All right, welcome to Blog Talk Radio. Right now, thank you all who are tuning in to Facebook Live. You know, just
America,
the day the Lord has made, we are so rejoiced and really glad that we are in this appointed, anointed.
We did well, you know, we lived our own family and all that. So we lived in New
12 years old. We moved to Pennsylvania. I'm just a single mom, and she moved to a place where it's a little bit less expensive. And so we kind of grew up on a farming area in northeast Pennsylvania called Falls, Pennsylvania. Some of the listeners probably know about Falls, Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
And so it's in Tuscana. I went to Tuscana High School and all that. And we lived on a dairy farm. We didn't own it. We lived there. And my mom remarried to a great, great Christian guy. I had a little bit of background in church when I was young. It was a formal type of was Catholic church, and then my parents divorced, and it was no longer in our lives. So I kind of knew about Jesus. I've heard, you know, I never read the Bible or anything, so I had no real Christian training or what it meant to be born again or what John 3:16 was about. But my stepdad was a Christian man. I would see him every morning get up and read the Bible before he went to work, and he tended to the farm. He was a caretaker for the farm, milking. All that stuff, plowing, you know, hit down. So kind of learned to work ethic too.
Made me love Pennsylvania already.
Yeah. So I kind of learned to work ethic. And so I was a sports guy. I love sports. I love athletics, and I excelled really well. Even as a sophomore, I was about 17 as a sophomore, and I excelled both track and football. But I was drinking. I found myself drinking. My mother was a functioning alcoholic.
Can you describe that functioning alcohol?
Well, she would start in the morning drinking, and she would literally go through almost a case of beer throughout the day. But, you know, my clothes were clean, food was cooked, house was clean. We call it, for no other reason other than knowing that she functioned, but throughout the household, but she was, by the end of the night, she passed out. So we kind of grew up in that where drinking was an answer to our problems. Drinking was also an answer to the good times.
Yeah.
And so I started doing that. I started drinking. Well, one night I had a cousin come from New Jersey, favorite cousin, Bobby. Bobby was my favorite cousin. Everybody's favorite cousin. He played with us. He paid attention to us. So he was 24 years old when he came. He came to the house, and we were all excited for a couple of days.
And you were
playing
the house for your mom.
Yeah, my cousin was—he's such a charming guy. He really devoted himself to my mother and went throughout her problems. And what young person would not respect a man who respected her mother?
Yeah.
So I just really had a great respect for my cousin Bobby. So one night I remember saying, "Mom, let's clean your mom's house. Just scrub and wax the floor." I'm like, you know, bang.
walked up to the front of the bar, as we opened up the door, Bobby had murdered the owner behind the counter, behind the bar, behind the counter. We could see him. He was going crazy, and he was screaming, yelling, literally stabbing. He had no right to take life. Obviously, I had no right to be in agreement for robbery. So.
Have any of you that are watching right now ever been in a situation where, you know, you think it's about an innocent son and it just goes wrong?
Yeah.
And here your mom kind of had warned you that you, you know, not come out, it was late at night, but you wanted to shoot pool and you wanted to have trouble with drinking.
Well, yeah, I wanted to hang out with the older guys and I wanted to do that. When I had been drinking about at least every other weekend, I was probably drinking, sometimes more so. And there was a few times I went to school the next day, still intoxicated, still drunk, hungover. I knew drinking was an issue for my life, not knowing then, but later on. So.
And going into this book, I tried to read your book as much as possible this week, which I highly recommend it, Unshackled. You wrote that, you know, after the murder happened, you didn't know what to do. You thought this was an opportunity to start a new life, so you hightailed out of, you know, the situation that you were in and tried to run.
Yeah.
Was it yourself that you were running from, or was it the situation you were running from, or where were you at that
point? I think it was both. Like I said, my whole life was pretty bad. I mean, I wasn't beaten. I was fed. My clothes were clean. But my life, my whole life was not realizing that you're in it until afterwards you look back at it. I thought, you know, could there be something? Obviously, I was in trouble, and the idea of being in trouble, run, hide. So that was, yeah. And so also, my cousin was like, "Hey, I have a plan. We're gonna go to New York City. I have friends. We, you know, make a new life." So I was like, "Okay, let's do it." That was kind of the idea, but it was so cloudy, it was shaded, it was hit and miss. And so I just took off with my cousin to, you know, New York City, from Northeast Pennsylvania to New York City.
So at that time, your full trust was in your cousin's life.
Yeah, it definitely was.
How did you feel when Bobby didn't have plans when you guys were in New York City?
It's definitely disappointed and kind of like, you know, hopeless in a way. I look back and think how hopeless I was.
And that's something that I can't totally relate to. I don't know the viewers that are watching this, but you better put your faith and your trust into, if you put your faith and your trust in somebody instead of a God that you didn't know about, God, then after you ran, and I read that you did some drugs, and then there were some prostitutes. So now it's just adding to your list of a feeling. When you came back into a situation where you had no more running to go, the cops were after you, they tapped the phone, and all you had was to, what, surrender?
Well, it was a day and a half afterwards, and my cousin made contact with my mother, and she was like, send Eugene home, and of course, Bobby's like, hey, you know, he went along with me, I did it. You know, Bobby was pretty straightforward. It was my idea, he did it. He's here because of me, and so I'll let him know. So he got the phone. He said, listen, you can run with me or you can go home. They don't want you. They want me. I did the robbery first. So I knew I had no future there, and I had nowhere to go but to go home, you know. And as much as my home life, you know, I've heard this later on, but no matter how you go back to your home, you go back to the voice. And my mother was a voice in my life that I could find. I could, even though it was dysfunctional, my mother's voice was still the same place. And so I didn't talk to my mother, obviously, my mom did. So I decided to go back, turn myself in. And my mother met me at the police station. I gave a statement. And when I gave my statement, I was thinking, because my mother said, tell the truth, Eugene, tell the truth. So I tell the truth. And I was thinking maybe I'd go home, I guess. Because I was so entwined in school and athletics and friends, when they said stand up, you're under arrest, it was kind of a rude awakening, I guess.
So this was it.
Yeah, just, you know, I'm not going home. I'm arrested, and they booked me. They took me to a juvenile center.
17 years old.
Yeah.
But then in reading this book and going through it, I mean, obviously saying 34 years in prison, this was it.
Yeah.
This was it. So you went into duty. Did you expect to be one in prison for, like, what did you do when they said for the rest? Because you were sentenced to life.
Yes. Well, I was obviously in juvenile center for 9 months. And you go through some hearings and all those, and talk to your attorney. A few times I talked to my attorney. And his counsel was, if you plead guilty to murder, you'd be out in 10 years or so around that. So that was the counsel I received. So I was 98 of my rest, which, you know, today it's unheard of. Then when I was sentenced to life without the possibility of parole, I still had a 10-year mark kind of etched in my mind, or my thoughts, because that's what I heard him saying all the time while he, you know, this 10 to 12-year kind of mark that was, he was giving to me. So, but that wasn't true, obviously. Later. So when I get sentenced, the day before my 18th birthday, the next day I get transported to the state correctional institution camp to start my adult time. And when I got there, it was a real rude awakening because I met other guys that were serving life. And the first thing you heard is like, young buck, you're not getting out. You're dying from the prison. And so I get on the phone with my attorney. And I said, well, I've got the worst possible penalty there is, you know. And so he gave me a reason why not to. So I hung up the phone. I just went back to my cell. I remember, I still remember the day. I just, you know, somewhere in the phone call. I just went back to my cell. I said, well, I'll do my time. Whatever that meant.
And on your 18th birthday, in the book, and I'm going to get teary-eyed about this. I mean, I don't know if you guys can picture what your 18th birthday was like and what you did, how many cards you received, how many gifts you received. You got one happy birthday from a woman?
From the nurse that was processing me.
So realize it was actually your 18th birthday. Yeah. And here you are feeling that you're going to be spending the rest of your life in prison. I can't even imagine how that goes. So then, going into prison, I mean, what was prison like? What did you learn in prison? And, I mean, how did you come to find a God in prison, in shackles?
Yeah, freedom while you're incarcerated. Well,
blows my mind.
Yeah, prison, even juvenile center was intimidating, you know, but after a little bit, you know, I realized that I was in there for murder, I was in there for robbery, but a lot of the guys in juvenile center were for truancy, stealing bikes, shoplifting, stuff like that. So then I get to the state correctional institution in Milford, other inmates, you know, from 15 in juvenile to 2,700. It's quite intimidating, and you kind of walk in with kind of your chest out, your head up, trying to, you know, no one's going to mess with me, and that, and that. And of course, everybody, you know, has problems when you go to the crowded community, and there's guys in there that are just challenging, that you're just there. It's a matter of fact. And so I went through my challenge.
And why you cut your hair really short.
Try to shave, you know, try to grow some hair.
No, guys know that you don't want them. And
yeah.
You caught a guy that was, you guys caught eyes, and then he knocked you out with something in a sock.
Yeah, I got he said I was gorgeous, and so it ended up in a big fight, and it was like, you know, that wasn't the path I was looking at, you know what I mean, and so I was willing to fight, you know what I mean, and afterwards, it would all settle down, and I had no problems after that.
Yeah.
But again, the challenge of walking into a correctional facility, you have your problems, you guys, especially being young, you know, if you're older people, more mature, they might make better decisions.
But your way in the beginning was to really adapt with what was around you and your surroundings around you. And although you didn't go after men, a lot of people in my sense did, you did end up turning to drugs.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
looking for anything to pass.
I mean, you even knew that there were, I mean, you hear about it, but there really were drugs in prison. And,
yeah.
I mean, how did that make you feel? Were you just numbed out, trying to numb yourself?
Well, it was a time, you know, first I would say it was time to party. It was time to escape the reality of prison life, where you can get high, whether it's meth or doing Valiums or painkillers or weed or hash or whatever we had our hands on that. Whatever it was, we partied. We called ourselves partying. We had a small group of guys, and we kept our business to ourselves. And so we put on this facade that, yeah, we were kind of role model inmates, but, you know, inside we were totally bankrupt of any moral compass. So we just partied. You know, we get high every week.
How long did this last for?
About 3 years. So I had done about 6 years. Got GED, went to college, did programs, and did everything that the institution required in a sense on paper. But it got old, it got expensive, same old thing. So I started looking for something that interesting. So I started making homemade wine with some yeast and potatoes. And
that's really a thing.
Oh, yeah. You know, so you make your own way wine, and it goes on to something else, you know. And so I met a couple guys that had access to business, to prescription medication, as much as we wanted. So that's it.
And you swallow the balloon.
Some guys would go out and swallow, yes. Visitors would bring in balloons. And it's a lot harder today because of drug scams and
so security. So that was back in the 70s?
80s. It was really easy getting drugs in. It's fairly routine. You can count on
it. So 17, now 6 years later, you're going through the motions of what prison has to offer, and you're doing drugs, but you got your GED. And it said in the book that you were really good at masking who you were. You were kind of living like a double life. And
absolutely.
When Bobby, you learned very much while you were in prison that he really was the role model that you wanted to participate in. So here was this Bobby, who's a cousin of his that he put so much of his faith into, and come to find out that Bobby, his cousin, is living a double life and on the run for murder. And so he conspired to have you in this at 17 years old. And to get you sentenced to a life murder, and you're thinking innocently that it's not very innocent to go rob a place, but you have no desire or expectation that you're going to murder. So, when and how did you come to Christ? I mean, in the book, it says that you tried to do everything to a T to put your story on paper. That you got your GED, that you're volunteering, that you're staying by the rules, even though you're still on the side doing drugs.
Yeah.
When did you just say enough is enough, and when did you throw your hands up? I mean, you've had so many seed planters in the prison.
Oh yeah.
That I mean, did it freak you out, Jesus people, at that time, or like, how did you come to find it?
I was invited. They had a beyond my awareness. The community, there was 100 men from the outside community that had planned a program called Prison Invasion. It was statewide, national-wide Prison Invasion. It was part of Chuck Colson and some other ministries combined. But they were multi-denominational. So guys were allowed to come in from the outside and spend Friday, Saturday, Sunday walking the compounds, walking the bars, walking the school buildings, and so on. Maybe just come in and spend a day making contact with him. One guy in particular was I was alcoholic and Jesus had a drink. And his name was Bill, you know, and he you know, he's from the outside community. And I was like, that's pretty cool, you know. And then he'd come again, and I was like, why did he come with me that, you know? So there was men walking around the compound sharing parts of the testimony, but then they would invite you back to service at night. And so I go to Friday you. I love you. Glad you're here. And it was sort of like, what is going on here? It was like, it was exciting, you know?
Yeah.
Like, it was a national event, you know? This is a big arena back there. And so when we got in there, finally, you sit down and the music stops and the guy gets up and he starts preaching the gospel. And I felt like a fish out of water. I did, you know? But it was exciting. And I kept looking around at everybody who was going on. And then the guy, he preaches the gospel. And what I remember was he said, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again. And in him, there's eternal life. And I thought, if I have life without parole, what is this eternal life? And he said at the end, real memory. Real memory. And so I thought, well, I did make a commitment. I did. But I went back again. I was just drawn back again Saturday night. I went back. Of course, Saturday afternoon, Saturday morning, the guys are walking the compound and witnessing and sharing faith. So I go back Saturday night, and when I go back in, I hear the same thing. Jesus died, he rose again, and there's eternal life. And real men make commitments. And I don't make a commitment that that's the very last part of the sermon, I don't. But there's a time of mingling, there's a time of talking and sharing. And I remember it was so crazy because everybody I looked at, they would come over and they'd say, hey, are you a Christian? I'm like, no. And they'd say, hey, you made a commitment. I was like, no, I'm not a Christian. And then so I got to the point where I was like, look down. If I saw you looking at me, I'm like, oh, here you
go. We're coming up.
Yeah. So I put my head down, and I remember I'm in a chapel with 300 guys, and 100 of them from the outside community, and there's a lot of inmates in there. And a guy comes up behind me and says, how you doing tonight? I turn around and said, have you made a commitment? I was like, hey, well, I said, no. And I asked the guy, I said, hey, are you a Christian? He said, yeah. I said, how long have you known Jesus? He said, since I was 4 years old. I said, you know Jesus since you were four. Now I'm 26, going on 27, almost 10 years in a life sentence. And I still think sometimes it's a demented respect. It's really demented that somebody would respect somebody that they have a life sentence. So I had life, and I carried a respect just because of that title. Just that. So I'm thinking, yeah, I'm somebody, but I'm really. So he says, I knew God's plan for my life before. So it kind of blew me away. Here I was, who I was, what I was doing, what I was doing, and I had no plan for my life. So I kind of felt like I wasn't where I was supposed to be. So when I heard this guy's testimony, Larry Titus was the guy, he gave his card, he said, hey, my name's Larry Titus. If you need anything, give me a call. If you need a book or a Bible or somebody, just give me a call. But his testimony of knowing me before and having a plan of five kind of just made me so envious. I want to know Jesus. I left that night without making a commitment, but that night I struggled with sleeping. I couldn't sleep, and I just wanted to. I wanted to answer to Jesus. I said, well, when I get out,
yeah,
I'll become a Christian when I get out. Well, I'll go back Sunday, reluctantly. I didn't want to go, but I was drawn to go. And I sat the last pew. You know, the door was right behind me, and the guy preached the gospel that Jesus died first, and he rose again. And then there's eternal life, and I kept thinking, he did it for me. You know, that's where it kind of, I heard it, and it got to the point where, did he do it for me?
So all these things.
Yeah.
Was that the one that finally?
Finally, I got up out of the seat, went up front, and they prayed with me. And just Jesus coming to my life, speaking to my life, and they prayed, forgive me for my sins. I want it for you. And chains came off in my whole life. I didn't understand exactly. Of course, I went back and I started reading the Bible. The more I read the Bible, the more I knew that God loved me, and the more I read the Bible, I knew that he forgave me. And those two things were so tangible. I knew he loved me. I mean, of all that went on in life, I knew God loved me, and I knew he forgave me. So that prompted me to start asking people all around the prison, the prison block, because I was either a bully, or I was mad, or I was angry, or I fought with God. So I went around just asking people to forgive me.
Wow.
So,
that is so incredible.
Yeah.
I mean, what did it feel like to you? When you actually surrender, though, because then it's like God loves you and God, you know, Jesus is risen to die for your sins. So what does it feel like to actually feel the Holy Spirit come in you? What's the place of that moment?
Oh, well, definitely this peace, and I can just kind of measured by the way I acted every day. I stopped being patient. I remember I used one of the things that really stuck out with me the next day. I used to hate standing before a locked door waiting for open because everything's electronic. So you go to this section, you know, wait for a door to slide open.
Yeah.
They, you know, everything's controlled. Officers are. So I remember standing there. I was literally, say, less than 24 hours, and I thought, the door ever opens or not. I just feel peace. You know, so it's okay. It's okay. And I thought, man, this new life I have is unbelievable, you know. That's the way I enjoy it. I love it. Just the peace of mind in my heart. And I didn't feel angry anymore. But the biggest thing, I really knew that Jesus was real. I knew he was real. I from a historical character or the statue that my mom had on the dresser, she painted and wrapped rosary beads around it. And it was this icon of this American chief,
yeah.
You know, and it was like, you know, but I knew he was real, and it was so unbelievable. So I just spent time in the Word, reading the Word, praying the Word.
And in reading the Word,
yeah.
Just in the second part of your book, and I guess it's perfect timing, you have about a half an hour left on the show, is really your experience when, you know, when you found Jesus, because it was more than you just finding Jesus, but you actually found a relationship with him. And when did you start seeing that all of the team, and but yet all of the people in your life, it wasn't just you that began changing your life, but people that meant a lot to you started changing too. And looking back into, you know, every encounter that you had, if you write in your book over and over again that nothing is a coincidence, when did you start to be able to find God's plan for your life? And, you know, what did you do? Was it like an aha moment and giving him praise? But
yeah.
Which people had the most significance in your story? And how has it impacted you in your relationship?
Well, I think Larry Titus had a major impact in the disciples. Jesus' plan. He only has one plan. His plan is discipleship. Is that once you've been disciple someone else. So whatever he taught me, from everything from being teachable to correctable, because if you're teachable, you always grow. And if you're correctable, you always get back on track. And everybody gets on track one way or another, so that it allows me to get down the road further in God's will. Doing God's will. The major thing for me was studying God's word every day, whether and reading and memorizing, and whether I understood it or not, it doesn't matter. Read the word, and that was paramount in my life. So I was being a disciple, and then whatever I learned, I was helping and train other men in prison. So we gathered. One, yeah, for me, I would like God kind of adjusted my attitude, said, Gene, you'll reach the one before you reach the masses. You know, you'll influence the one before the group. So there was times where I don't want to win that guy the door. And God was like, what about the guy that's holding on to your belt? What about the guy that's showing up your shoulder again? What about the guy that's always hanging with you in the garden? He doesn't know you. I put him there. Be mindful of the people around you instead of trying to go so far out. So it was easy to disciple people in the sense God put them in my life. So I didn't have to look for it. Yeah, so God draws me. And you know, the word says, if you lift up Jesus, he'll draw men to you. And so it was obvious, you know, as we worship and praise God every day, whether in private devotion, in the prayer closet of a prison cell, you know, or in public. You lift up Jesus, God's going to draw men to you. And that's kind of a mark of are you lifting up, are you exalting Jesus or are you exalting yourself? And every time I exalted myself, God put his foot on my neck and say, you know, no, I invested too much in life for you to go off track. So it was a purposed life that I lived in the prison of getting up in the morning, praying, reading, praying for people inside and outside. I've had a lot of disappointments in prayer, too. You know, you pray for someone and it doesn't happen, or praying for the sick and it gets worse. You know, they're the things that's reality. We're in our Christian there was a young lady, she was 16 years old, car accident. She was in a coma, raining. And I prayed for her for weeks. I remember still walked into the office and asked the lady, I said, how's this lady, how's this young lady doing? And so she died. And I was like, oh my goodness. So, you know, God's sovereign. He answers prayers. So my prayer was in vain. But I realized that God has a way of answering. And sometimes he'll say yes, no, wait. And so some of those things, I know by talking to other inmates, they get mad or they get angry because God didn't answer their prayer the way it wants.
And God's answer, not just for your therapist, but also for your test.
Right.
And how did you, in your book, of course, you write about trying to, you know, go back and see if there's a key.
Yeah.
Because at that point, you found out that the attorney that you have at 17 was an experience. When you went back and you kept telling me,
yeah.
And how did you take that and not get angry? Like the rest of the inmates were doing when they were trying to ask you.
I learned early to be a servant. I knew by faith, my identity as a son to Christ. I knew I was a son, that's my identity. I mean, you know, Jesus operated in his ministry through his relationship with the Father. So I knew I was a son of God, my identity, that was my ministry. But I needed an attitude of a servant. I received that revelation through Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus was God in the flesh, yet he considered himself not the nature of a servant. So I said, I'm taking the nature of a servant and be a servant to everybody and anybody, whether you're in a uniform like me with a number and big DOC for Department of Corrections, or you are a corrections uniform with a badge and handcuffs, I would still serve you. And then I learned what the word servant was. So I don't know if I'm going to be a servant. Because, you know, for real, a servant has no rights, no entitlement to power. So I never had my entitlement to power. Nobody owed me anything. I owed God the life of love. That was the debt I was paying. And also that I was a servant would consider others better. So I just went around the institution to just serve people. But there was an opportunity for me to receive or to go for a file of commutation for my sentence, asking the governor to reduce my sentence to life, prison to life on parole. I would have been the happiest man in the world, you know. And I worked up toward it. So 11 years I got denied. And when I got denied, I remember how it hurt, the rejection. You feel rejection, you know. And it was my first time. And I remember, as I was going back to my cell, the Lord said, I want you to praise and worship. And I thought, I guess that's a lie, you know. But, you know, the scripture says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning us. So I went back to my cell. I literally just got on my knees and I worshiped the Lord and said, God, thank you for denying me. I literally said, thank you for denying me because your plan is better for my life. You have a better plan for my life. It entails my release. So be it. If it's in this prison cell, if it's on the cell block serving you, because I'm going to serve the Lord. I was committed. I don't know. I think from the very beginning, I knew God forgave me. He gave me eternal life. And I had eternity in my heart. So I was his. It wasn't up to me what I want to do, where I want to go. It had nothing to do with me. It's everything to do with God's will in my life. And I just had a reality of that, and a real awareness. So every time I would just say, Lord, I want to do your will. And if it entails being released, so be it. If not, I'm going to serve you here. So every time I got denied, at 11 years I got denied, 12 years I got denied, at 17 I got denied, at 24 years I got denied, and at 32 years I was denied. And each time, I just, because I did it before, and I did not just on those occasions, but whether I got a visit, whether I got a Christmas card with money ordered it, you know, or whatever it was, you learn to say, God, thank you, and you praise Him through those different times and good times as well, and it just, I knew God's attracted to do things by doing that. He's attracted to a grateful heart and attracted to a broken heart. And of course, who doesn't have a broken heart, you know, so God will attract to you because you have a broken heart, but He's also attracted to a grateful heart, and the more I was grateful, the more I really did see the tangibleness of the Lord being released, not just for me, but from others around me, too, and it was amazing. life, guys in the prison were changing. Men were getting saved again. Men were being set free. Men were getting baptized. Men were being healed. Still today, still today the ministry continues to grow. And I'm just on the outside now, and I'm getting the chance to support them both financially and spiritually, and just encourage them. I send pictures, so get to send them money, get to send them books and Bibles, whatever they need. I'm committed to those four individuals that I've known for a long time.
So, about being there in your book, those four individuals. And so many of the individuals reading your story, just as you changing and coming back. One, forgiving yourself, but two, forgiving the man in your life that you put the most trust in, Bobby.
Yeah.
And for you worry about forgiving him.
Yeah, I have to, because God forgave me. And if God forgives us, who will we not to forgive someone else?
It's just...
Yeah. Now, I remember that time, so when I was going to court, I was able, it was a miracle. I write a lot about the book, obviously. To save the time, I was able to go back to court on an appeal.
Mm-hmm.
It was a miracle itself in 2011. But I got to meet Bobby face to face. I was being transferred from where I was at, closer to home, to go to court. I happened to be held at prison. He was at. And he knew about it. He heard about it. And he requested to meet. And they came to me, counselors, and the security came to say, your cousin Bobby wants to meet with you, talk to you. Would you be willing to? And I had no idea, and we had no bad blood. There was nothing. It was my cousin, And I said, yeah. So I had no idea what that was all about, other than we're still family, And so they put us together in cages. It was like phone booth cages, They put me in one, they put in another, and he said, I want to apologize for ruining your life. And I said, well, thank you. I said, but you didn't ruin my life because I didn't waste it. And all I could think was I gave my life to the Lord. And so every day, not a day, not a moment was wasted in my thinking. I was serving the Lord. I was doing God's will where I was at. And so, it was so satisfying. I remember writing Larry Pettit's letters. Larry has been traveling the world, And I said, Larry, I wish you could come spend one day with us in prison and see what God's doing in ministry. The Holy Spirit's still and how God's answered prayer. I remember writing letters like, man, I wish you could experience what we're experiencing here. So Bobby says, I'm sorry. And from that moment on, it was closure. 6 months later, I was released, obviously.
Yeah.
But it was so, only God could have said that. Only the Lord. There's no way. I haven't seen 30 some years, so.
Well, that was absolutely. your story is just really profound. Coming into being released, I mean, how did it come to that moment? Because you got a letter. It came in for you in jail.
Yeah.
And it's from the attorney. And you had been watching other inmates trying to apply some new law.
It was Graham versus Florida. It was a case about juveniles who were sent to life, who did not kill, who did not intend to kill, did not know. And it fit my category. But it fit 479 other inmates serving life and other things. But they all filed these appeals and they all got denied. They were getting denied every week. And these letters would come back to the judges and the DA said, put you in prison for life, you can serve your life left out. So I'm kind of like, I'm kind of reluctant a little bit. And I'm struggling. And I'm praying. I'm like, okay, God, I know that you said you're going to release me. And I had that promise. So I filed my petition and it's granted. And they gave me the attorney. Of course, it took 20 months, but it took about 12 months for an attorney to start reviewing my case, and he started looking and seeing that I had been sentenced legally, sentenced constitutionally, my attorney logic. But to get a DA to agree on that, and to get a judge to move on to, was a real uphill climb.
Mm-hmm.
And my attorney kept saying, well, we need to hold something. So I just continued to pray, and not based on your effort, not on who you know or what you've accomplished. Mm-hmm. And that's all I had. I had a resume. I had a lot of friends and family that there was friends I had who were very influential, who could go right to the governor. And so I thought to the monkeys, I thought, and so all of a sudden this other way comes. And this is so true every day of our life. You know, I was talking to a friend yesterday. You know, I pray about certain things, and I have an idea of how things are going to unfold and about how God's going to use, and it never pans out that way.
Yeah.
It's always better.
Yeah.
So it really is better. So we were laughing yesterday about it, you know?
It's so true. So, and then the blessing comes to you, and you apply for it, but on the last day.
Pretty much the last week, I had an opportunity. You have a window, a 60-day window for appeals. And I think it was like 50th day, you know, 50-some day, and I filed. And then it came back granted in certain states, which started the process, 20th process, which the DA agreed. You know, the DA, I put the DA's response in my book.
Yeah.
But it's unbelievable.
I think this book, guys, is so unbelievable, and there's so much that we're missing in your story about the not coincidence encounters that God brought into your life, even to the day and you know the moments of you getting out, the people that you accidentally broke to, the little seed planters that happened, your mom going into recovery, which your mom was a functioning alcoholic. And just seeing these live things change around you, right? And then taking your story in the prison and helping hundreds of people in the prison. And now getting out of prison.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't even imagine spending 34 years. Your whole life was prison.
Sure. Yeah.
So, I mean, to get out, you've been praying for it and here it's happening. What was it like actually getting out of prison? And
I was like, I guess I was like a kid at Target today, you know, in the toy section. You know? I mean, it's like, I want everything, you know, but because, you know, the truth is because I was free in prison, because of my relationship with the Lord, I was a man of God. I was a righteous of Christ. I was a born-again Christian. I was a believer. I operated in my identity in there. So when I got out, my identity just transferred outside. My demographics changed. And so I knew this fact that if you make relationships the priority in life, everything ends up. Because God says, seek me first, the kingdom of God. You know, seek first, the kingdom. So if you make that the priority, you can, everything will add up. And so when I got out, everything just added up. But I was excited every turn, everything from driving in the car, to wearing civilian clothing, to eating at a restaurant.
To using a cell phone. I mean, that was it there.
This is so funny. I was with James Romano, and I had a cell phone, my first cell phone. And we were up in Oklahoma City. We were outside the house in the section where it wasn't concerned. And I had the cell phone up in the air trying to get reception. You know, and James says, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to get some reception.
An alcoholic, right. Or like this drug,
right.
Or I mean, it just doesn't fit.
Well, it's
Actually, I'm just for you to live. Thank God for the things that went on in your life.
And it's just incredible how God can turn such a messy situation.
Yeah.
And that was what you thought you were going out for a night of fun.
Yeah.
34 years of service. And you, a lot of people want to actually turn their back against that. But you ran to
him. I ran to him. I said, it was my savior. Definitely my best friend. He was my God. He was my Lord. You know, and I've never run to him with any situation that he hasn't comforted me or provided an answer for me. So, you know, his grace is sufficient.
Yeah.
So, it's really true. But he's never disappointed me. God has never disappointed me, ever. Even when he says no, even when he says, Gene, just hang on it, it's never disappointed because you know he's involved. You know, he's actively involved in life.
So those that are tuning in right now, I want you to just speak to them, speak life into them, and what can they watching take out of it in their day to day? I mean, they're not in prison, obviously, they're watching us right now, but from whatever shackles they may be in, what advice would you give them, and what kind of care can you give them, and how did your experience, are you thankful for it, would you change it?
Heavenly Father, we just come in agreement, Lord, with the power and agreement. And so we speak in the name of Jesus, who saves and delivers us, that's great. Jesus, who will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Jesus, who is deeply committed to our lives, is committed to our future, and committed to taking care of our past. Lord, I pray that those who are listening, somebody listening on Facebook, somebody listening on the phone, and they're sitting in a car, and they've come to a crossroads. They may be suicidal. They may be wanting to drink, to get high again. But I speak the name of Jesus into their lives and claim them for you, Lord. I pray, God, that this Facebook cast would literally be the testimony that someone has accepted and heard. And I pray that if that's you, I just want you to open your mouth. It's so important that you verbalize the name of Jesus. It's so important that you open your mouth and say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Jesus, forgive me. Because authority is established by words. And so I pray that if that's you, just in your car or wherever you're at, just say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I believe that you died and rose again. And in you, there's eternal life. But I want to experience that eternal life. Be the Lord of my life. Help me. Connect. Put me in a good, healthy church. And help me to read the Bible every day. And I just thank you for dying for me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. If you all have any questions for Jane, I would like Jane to, you know, speak on behalf of your church or your ministry or your organization. Please send us an email at cashtope3@gmail.com. And what is your email, Jane?
It'd be jane4192@gmail.com, or they can reach me at janemcguire.org.
Absolutely. Just you're going to be in the middle of writing a second book, but strongly encourage you to read it first. From a man that said prison for 35 years to a man that speaks across the country bringing prayers to the Lord, but more importantly, to a man that has a relationship with Christ. If you can do it, definitely.
Yeah.
Thank you all so much for tuning in. This is Dawn with Money Ground Ministries. We are blessed to be here on God Encounters. And this is Jesus Water. Thank you so much.
Awesome.
Love you guys. Bye. I'm gonna talk to you in a second.
Okay.
Thank you so much. That was great. Y'all did so amazing.
I'm sorry.
That's good. Yeah.
What
are
you for free?
You're phenomenal.